Gracious Heavenly Father, man, I am a man undone. I am a man so unworthy of your grace, of your love that is so far-reaching that it would reach down and save a wretch like me. Thank you so much for all that we have in Christ. Thank you for your wonderful, precious gospel. And the free gift of salvation that we have in you, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray above all things, above my words, above my thoughts, above the outline, above illustrations, above anything that is presented this morning, Lord, that your name would be exalted, that you would be glorified above all others, that we would truly gather around you and your wonderful gospel, and we would rejoice in all that we have in you, that we would be emboldened to go out and to share this gospel with others, Lord, that you would use your word in our hearts to ignite us this morning, to make us more bold, to make us more like you, to take the light of your gospel out into this dark world. So speak now, Lord, through your precious word, and lay me aside. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me to the book of Luke, we will continue through our reading of God's word through the book of Luke. Today we find ourselves in chapter 8, unpacking probably the most famous parable of all the parables, I would say. I was to go around and drill people what parable they would remember, they would say the parable of the sower as one of the parables, right? Although I'd like to bring forth to us that a better name for this parable would be the parable of the soils than the parable of the sower. For the soils are the things that are highlighted here, not so much the sower, but we'll get into that. Let us read God's word. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 4 to 14. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Verse 9, his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity, but the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Again, a very, very familiar passage. And honestly, as far as the parables go, this is a pretty simple and straightforward run that I think many of us understand and that have heard preached over and over again. And to be honest, part of my problem with coming in and sharing the word this morning was trying to uncover something new, right? Something that might dazzle you guys. And that's probably a problem for most preachers, most teachers of the word, to try to do something to you know, regurgitate some sort of life, bring forth some excitement that maybe you haven't grasped before. And I must confess that I'm not sure that anything I'm going to say this morning is new. And I will let you know, because I'm sure my boys are going to be looking at the clock, that I'm going to be doing this over a 2-week stint. So today is part one. I'm not going to be able to get into what Jesus says is the meaning of the parable. All we're going to do is unpack the beginning of the parable. And I think the reason why Jesus gives us this parable and gives it to his disciples at this point in time is because he recognizes that these guys are going to be going out and they're going to be sharing his precious good news with others, just as we're to do that, right? And as we do that, we need to understand what's going to take place. What's going to happen? What kind of response should we expect when we share the gospel with others? Because if we believe that every person that we share the gospel with is going to jump up, rejoice, and say, "Yes, I believe." And they're going to pick you up over their shoulders, like I've seen in this eTau video of some New Tribes missionaries that were in West New Britain. And they carried George Zook up and over their shoulders, rejoicing. "ETau, eTau," as the Seattle would say, moke you, it is true. The reality is that is not the case, right? The reality is that far more people respond antagonistic to the gospel. Or flippantly, or they yes you. I don't have to think too far in the past to see, man, very, very contrasting examples in our village in Siawi with how men responded to the gospel. And how I probably would have sat down and checked off different guys and how I thought they would have responded based on my relationship with them, based upon how well they understood the truth, and all sorts of other things. Sabien was a man who was helping me learn Siawi. He was probably my best friend in Siawi. He taught me the Siawi language, basically. And he heard from the very beginning the word of truth. He was helping me write our evangelistic Bible lessons. He was reiterating back to me the gospel. And yet, when it came time to preach and to teach, his coming to the teaching was very, very sporadic, if he came at all. And in fact, as the teaching continued to go on more and more and more, Sabien showed up seldom at all. And when he did show up, I'd seriously freak out because I never knew exactly what Sabien was going to do. One time he came with his bows drawn and he was ready to start firing on the church. Why? Because people in the church, namely his wives, were saying that he was of Satan's line. As we were going through the Old Testament and clearly explaining who God was and how man came to be and how all of creation came to be, we also put a lot of emphasis on who Satan was and his kingdom and the way that Satan functioned. And it was very natural for everybody to point fingers at Sabien because he was our village witch doctor, right? And one thing led to the next, and before you know it, Sabien would become very upset. He'd come right into the middle of the church, and I would be preaching behind the pulpit, and all of a sudden I'd hear him screaming, "Nobo diuta memetareto! Nobo ko ya memetarizgapumo!" He's saying, "Man, what have you guys been saying about me? I'm of Satan. Well, I'm going to shoot you. I'm going to kill you guys." And he'd pull back his bow, and all the women would come around me, and all the men would stay right where they normally are, which is in the back of the church at that point. And he'd be pointing his bow right at me, and I'd be behind this makeshift pulpit that wasn't going to protect me at all. And praise the Lord, he didn't let any arrows fly at that point. He came another time and was in some sort of flippant rage, and he was just going around with his machete, knocking down all the banana trees around the church. A cultural way of him letting everybody know that he was ticked off. That he was upset because of what? What? Because of this, the gospel. What I'm going to try to do now is to gather us around this gospel and allow us to see the treasure that we have in it. And to recognize that if we're not giving this gospel, we are hoarding a treasure. But this treasure is not always looked at as a treasure by others. Sabian did not look at this as a treasure. The complete opposite. And I'd love to say that his story got better, but actually his story got worse. As the church was born and as God's word continued to be preached, and as we made it through the book of Acts and then on to Romans and then on to Ephesians and on in the word, his wives started growing. He didn't like that, so he put a tambu. He said it was illegal. You cannot come to church anymore, and he forbid all of his wives from coming to church. This was a man who was antagonistic to the gospel over and over and over and over again. When it came time to present the Siawi Bible to the Siawis, we called out names. We called out Sabian's name. First time, no response. I remember looking at him. He was sitting at the mango tree by my coworker's house, just sitting down, not moving, looking like a rock. They call his name a second time, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, just pass on and get to the next name. I don't want this guy to do something crazy. They call his name a third time. He stands up, has his eyes down the whole time as he walks up, takes a Bible, turns around, walks back. And I'm like, whew. Later on that day, he comes up to me, and he says, you know what, I gave that Bible back. I'm like, why would you give that Bible back? He said, I gave that Bible back for the exact reason that you were talking about. Remember, earlier today, you took out a flashlight. And you said, God's word is like this flashlight. It shines into the inner parts of our hearts. And it exposes things that we don't like to know about, that we don't want anybody to know about. It exposes our inner sin issues that we have. The wickedness of our own heart. I don't want that. I don't want that word. I don't want that light shining. I'm not ready for that. What I told the elders, Jason, is what I'm telling you. When I'm ready, I'm going to go back. I'm going to ask those guys for that Bible. Again, I wish I could tell you guys that, boom, just yesterday I heard that Sabian has professed faith in Christ, that he now has a Bible, that he's leading his family that has seven wives and over 50 children to the Lord and training them in righteousness, and it's almost like his small little church. No, I have heard nothing like that. He is still antagonistic to the gospel. Why is that? Walk just a little bit away from his house in the village and you'll come to Malachi's house. Here is a man that isn't even Siawi. He married a Siawi. His whole story is this amazing story of how the Lord brought him to our village. When he heard the gospel, he couldn't get enough of it. When he heard the teaching, he came every day to the teaching. And he'd go back home and he'd sit down with his wife and his kids and he'd ask them about this truth that is being taught to him. When it came time to finally present the gospel, he believed. He trusted in the finished work of Christ. He understood his sinfulness. And he professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his life was forever changed. And we saw the fruit of his life after that. He wanted to come, and he wanted to come to Bible study. He wanted to learn how to read the how to read and study the Word, how to teach the Word. But it didn't end there. He said, oh, I need to take this Word to my family in the village of Anu. So yes, let me take this Word to, is that okay? And so we sent out missionaries to the village of Anu. And yet the village of Anu was kind of obstinate on how they reacted to the missionaries. And after 2 years of teaching God's word, Malachi and the others were stopped from teaching. They hadn't quite gotten to all of the gospel presentation yet, after all that time, because they only taught 2 days a week. You know what he did? He came home and he said, okay, forget Anu. I've got even closer family in this village called Waccamaw, Jason. And this village is 14 hours hike away. It's in the middle of nowhere. And for Siawi or an Anu or for Malachi to say that, he means in the middle of nowhere. You couldn't even get there with a chopper. He said, I'm going to go there to my aunts and my uncles, and I'm going to preach what we were preaching to the Anu to them. Perhaps they would believe. Perhaps they would understand. Perhaps they will become children of God like you and I have. Man, two entirely different responses to the gospel, right? Entirely different responses. Why is that? Why do we see different responses with the gospel? Again, it's what this parable is going to teach us. It's not about soils. It's about hearts. Turn with me real quick to Mark. And we'll see what Jesus says about our hearts. Something that is very, very important to understand. So that when we give the gospel and somebody does not readily accept it, and maybe actually refutes it, and maybe actually becomes antagonistic to it, you can understand. It's not because of you. It's not because of you've done some poor job of presenting this truth. It's because of this right here. Mark 7:14. We'll go to 23. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. It comes from within. Not from without. Our culture might want to dictate to us and tell us that we're actually products of our upbringing, but no. The Bible says the opposite. You're a product of your heart. And by God's wonderful grace, we saw that guys like Malachi were saved by God leading them to him. And guys like Sabien, just as Pastor Rob said, with what has been going on the last week, that's the natural inclination of man, right? To shake his fist in God's face and to do things the complete opposite of how God would want them done. Is it upsetting? Yes. But should it surprise us? No. Please, I have seen some heinous, terrible acts in Siawi. The murdering of small little babies that were just born, screaming in the dirt. Okay, I heard this secondhand. If I would have been there, I would have unburied that baby. They killed babies like that. Why? Because she was our village harlot. And nobody wanted to rise up and say, that's my child. So in order to get back at all the men who had been abusing her and not standing up for her and taking her as a wife, she buried that child right in the middle of the village so everybody could hear the child. Man, I've seen some heinous things. But it doesn't surprise me because I know that this is the heart of man. So this parable commonly referred to as the parable of the sower, which is more adequately described as the parable of the soils, points to the heart of man. Verse 4, when a large crowd was coming together, It's always a good biblical principle when it comes to hermeneutics, to studying the Bible, to understand the context. This might be a kind of whimsical way to say it, but this is the way that Jason looks at it. Context is king. I think in seminary they would say the grammatical, historical, exegetical, hermeneutic would be king, which is more of a fancy way of saying that you look at the original languages, you understand the grammar and the syntax, the way everything's held together. You look at the history of where that particular book happened and who wrote it and who his audience was and all these things. But if you want to all boil it down to, and you don't understand the Greek and you don't understand this and that, and maybe your understanding of languages is a little weak, look at the context. See what is happening at this particular time in Scripture. Man, when you look at that within this context, it blows this parable up and adds new meaning. Of course, we can't really figure it out from the book of Luke because he just says when a large crowd comes, right? Doesn't give us any of the things that happened before this. Or what do you mean? When did this large crowd come? Where did they come from? What had been going on previously? So we really need to go to a parallel passage. And I'm going to walk you through this very quickly. I'm going to try. You can turn to Matthew chapter 12 if you want. And just kind of follow me. I'm not going to go through reading. I'm just going to give you a synopsis. Again, the parallel passage is in chapter 13, which says on this day, on that day. So it's referring to the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 12. And on that day, this was a crazy day in the life of our Lord. One of these days that you and I don't want to have. The day starts off with he and the disciples going through a farm and deciding to go ahead and pick some grains, some heads of grain. They pop heads of grain off and pluck them in their mouths and they eat them. That may not sound like a big deal to you and I, but the reason why it was a big deal is because it was the Sabbath. So the Pharisees hear about this. And they come to Jesus and they are very angry, very upset. Why? Because he has broken the Sabbath in their minds. What are you doing? You are working on the Sabbath. What's Jesus' response? Jesus' response is, whoa, 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 I'm not working. And he was right. Actually, under Old Testament law, there was a provision. True, true, it was against the Sabbath if you worked and harvested in order to make money and to basically do your business of harvesting. But if you became hungry, and it was an immediate thing to where you wanted to then satisfy that hunger, it was perfectly acceptable for you to go ahead and, you know, grab some grains and pocket it and throw it in your mouth. Of course, the Pharisees, they didn't look at it like this. Man, there's strike one, tension between the Pharisees and Jesus. Things escalated even more that day as Jesus goes then to the synagogue. And when he's in the synagogue, they bring to him a man with a withered hand. And Jesus must have known what was going to happen when he did this, right? Because he knows all things. They bring him the withered hand, man, and what does he do? He heals him. Man, strike number two. Not only are you working on the Sabbath, Jesus, but you are actually healing on the Sabbath. No way. Jesus' response, man, it's not forbidden to heal, to help on the Sabbath, to give medicine. Again, the Pharisees had made their own man-made traditions. They had added them onto God's law. And they thought that by living up to their own righteous standards, that God was then going to be pleased, as we've seen throughout the book of Luke already. If that wasn't enough, Jesus then leaves the synagogue, and a man with a demon is brought to him. He then casts the demon out of the man, and what is the Pharisees' response? Instead of rejoicing that this is the Son of God, that he is validating who he is as the Son of God, the Pharisees look to Jesus, and they say, you're doing this by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan, right? Man, strike three. Except for this strike actually goes against the Pharisees because this would be the unpardonable sin. ascribing something that the Holy Spirit is doing to Satan, not something that God looks lightly at. They come to him again, and they approach Jesus. And this time, what do they say? They say, "We want to see a sign." Well, hadn't he just shown them a sign? Hadn't they already seen sign after sign? No, what they're talking about is a cataclysmic sign, something from heaven, something that would rock the entire world. And Jesus' response is, "Okay, I'll give you a sign, the sign of Jonah." And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And if this wasn't enough, while Jesus was still speaking this in this house that he had gone to, his mother and his brothers come to speak with him. No doubt, maybe to encourage him to leave, because he was creating so many problems, right? And Jesus says, what? He says, "My mother and my brothers, my family, are those that do the will of God." Again, completely shattering the norm of what Jesus should have done in the eyes of the Pharisees and everyone else. This is the day that led up to this parable. And then Matthew tells us at the end of 12 that Jesus decides to go away to kind of a solitary place. So he sits down by the Sea of Galilee, most likely to catch a breath. And it is there when a large crowd was coming together. Actually, the book of Matthew expands on it even more and says, not just one crowd, but many crowds. And they start coming and coming and getting closer and closer. And Jesus gets backing up more and more. And finally, he ends up going in a boat and sitting down. And I guess that was the normal way of teaching back then, was to actually sit. So he sits and he gives them this parable. And I don't think that I'm going to make it with this jacket. I'm sorry. And it was here that he preaches a parable. And so what we have to ask ourselves is, why a parable? Why not keep teaching the way that he'd been teaching earlier in Matthew or earlier in Luke, with simple truth statements? Easily validated propositions, such as, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Not a story about some man or some analogy that then would lead you to an understanding that Jesus is saying that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Right? He switches here and he starts to go into parables. And actually, Matthew 13:34 says that from this point on, he is speaking in parables. That this is a major transition point in the life of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus. And if we mapped it out, this falls almost towards the very end of his second year of ministry. He's only got one more year left. He spent 2 years investing himself, dumping his life into everyone, sharing truth, healing. And where are the Pharisees at? Have they gotten it yet? Not at all. In fact, for what's going on with this particular day, I think it has become very clear that they're just obstinate. They're not going to believe. They're not going to get it. And so what we see happening is Jesus switches to parables. As I looked up parable in different dictionaries, some said it was this, a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. I would say it's more than a simple story. It's actually quite a long story. And the only way that it's really used in order to illustrate or to make a story clear and understandable is if somebody tells you what that story then means. So it could be defined as this, an elongated simile, metaphor, analogy used to illustrate a truth. So why does Jesus switch to parables? Some say this. The ideas, the concepts, and the doctrines that Jesus was teaching just wasn't working. So that's why he switched. Too hard to follow. Too hard to swallow. So, yes, let's give him stories. Much nicer to listen to. I've already given you guys some stories this morning, right? A little easier to listen to a story about a Sabian or this or that than hard truth. So was that the reason? Jesus changes the whole game plan of what preaching and teaching is supposed to look like. And what preachers should do is they should be master storytellers. And is that what I should be doing? This is the genre that we must use because the stories that Jesus told made his truth clear and accessible, transparent, easy. This then becomes the best way to preach. We better become better storytellers. I don't think we have to look too hard to see that this is what a lot of Christian preachers are adapting to today. 10 minutes in the scripture, 20 minutes of stories. And the scripture is downplayed as opposed to the story. I have to let you know that I'm not saying that I don't believe that stories have their place in scripture and in teaching and in preaching. I use them quite often. Pastor Rob uses them quite often. What I'm talking about is putting the cart in front of the horse, and everything becomes the story, and the preaching of the word becomes nothing. Because the story is what everybody wants to hear. What Jesus is actually doing here is completely different. He's actually using the teaching of God's word as a parable to show his judgment upon the unbelievers, to show that they will not be able to understand. Look with me at Matthew. I think Matthew's version makes it very clear. Chapter 13. Because what Jesus does here, even the disciples are questioning him. Because they're used to propositional truth. They're used to truth statements that Jesus gives them and gives them and gives them. Easy to understand. And now all of a sudden, Jesus is transitioning here. And he starts to teach in parables. And the disciples are, well, what's going on? Why are you teaching in parables? And listen to his answer. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Huh? For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. So Jesus was using parables in order to keep the unbelievers from understanding. And yet at the same time, he could then use that parable with his own disciples, with the believers, and clearly explain to them what the whole point was. But again, the whole point of the parable, even as you look at the parable of the soils, this was something Jesus had already taught. That people are going to respond differently to the gospel? He'd already told his disciples this. This was re-clarification of truth. This wasn't something new. But what he was doing was, by telling the parable, the unbelievers would not understand. And in a sense, that was their condemnation. They could not understand because he was not explaining the meaning of the parable. This happened all the time in Siawi. If you do not explain a parable or a talk picture, is what they call it in Papua New Guinea, five people come away with five different understandings. Five different interpretations of that particular talk picture. Somebody would stand up in the village and they would say, a man came into my garden and stole my pig. And then he'd sit down. And I'd be, what pig? What garden? What's he talking about? And the guy with me would say, hold on, we need to hear some more and figure out exactly what he means. And I'm like, what do you mean? Well, he could mean that's picture talk for his wife, that somebody slept with his wife, and his garden is really his house. Could be picture talk to mean that somebody slept with his daughter, and that they came into the house, took his daughter out. Or it could mean that they actually took his pig. So we need to wait and clearly understand exactly what the symbolism means. The same thing with Jesus. But what was going on with the unbelievers is he was not explaining to them, as we're going to see. Okay, all that was my introduction. So wrapping up, a parable then became a way to shut out the truth as well as let the truth in. You have to understand that in order to see, on the one hand, God's mercy, right? He wasn't going to continue to allow their level of truth and their level of light to just keep going through the roof, because it was the very incarnate God that was teaching these things to them. And they were continuing to not listen, to not believe. So when a large crowd, let's go back to Luke chapter 8, verse 4. When a large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. Verse 5, the sower went out to sow his seed. We'll stop there. If you're like me, you know nothing about farming. You grew up in the city here. In fact, I knew nothing about all sorts of things. I didn't know the difference between a capacitor and the motor in our washing machine. The first time it broke down, the guy I'm talking to over the radio is telling me, oh, you need to see if it's the motor that's died or if it's the capacitor. Okay, you're going to have to rewind and tell me what a capacitor is, what it looks like, and where I could find it. Very similar with farming. I knew nothing about farming. The Siawis, on the other hand, their life is farming and hunting. Israelites, very much the same. When Jesus uses this as his analogy, as his parable, he's going right to their culture. Some commentators actually believe that when he gave this sermon, that you could see guys in the fields doing this. That's how vivid the picture would have been. That's how common that this practice was. And unlike Siawi, when we tell them this story, I can still see half the Siawis laughing. They're like, what do you mean he's throwing it? They call it broadcasting in a long sheath, right? All the way around. No, that isn't how you throw the seed, Jason. You take it and you drop it in the hole. You drop it in the hole. That's the way they do it in Siawi. So they laughed and said, oh, they must not have known how to farm. Different cultures, right? So a man goes to the field. And the fields, just like in Papua New Guinea, they don't have fences. So the only way to delineate one field from another field are what we call these walking paths. Okay, this is trouble when I get a mic, because I can walk all around like I used to do in Siawi. And then I'd find the people that were kind of sleeping and losing me, and I'd talk right next to them to wake them up. So where was I? Okay, yes, paths. So what they had was they had paths like this. And then the field was you guys in the middle, right? And they'd be walking here and here and throwing the seed like this and like this. And then they'd cross this path and they'd come over here to this field and they'd be throwing the seed like that. Well, inevitably what would happen was the wind would carry the seed, right? And they weren't intentionally trying to make the seed land here, duh. Why? Because this was hard, which we're going to find out, the first soil. The roadside soil. It's worth nothing. Actually, as we look at the soils, there's three soils that are worth nothing and only one good soil. So we have the roadside soil, we have the rocky soil, we have the thorny soil, and then over here we have the good soil. So as the farmer would throw, it would be scattered all over the place, landing on different soils. And that's what Jesus is going to talk about. Second half of verse 5. And as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. So because these were paths that were walked on by everyone, not just the farmers, but anybody trying to go from one place to the next that didn't want to go in the middle of the farmer's field, because that would be incredibly rude. and mess up his field as well, right? So they'd walk on these roads. And these roads, they're basically like cement. You may laugh, but even in Siawi, where they get over 300 inches of rain a year, there's hard-packed trails where every place else can be all mushy and lots of rain. But this small little 3-inch trail where the Siawis walk time and time and time again, it's rock solid. That's the idea here, cement. There's no way that that seed is going to go down. In fact, that seed is just going to be trampled on when somebody walks by. And when that seed is trampled on, it's going to open up, and then the birds in the air, they're going to grab it and take it away. Most likely, the birds are smart, and they're hanging out right along the edge of this road, right? So that's the first. And what does it end in? It ends in death. It ends in nothing. This is not a good prepared soil. This is a bad soil. Verse 6, other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. So the next seed is called what? Rocky soil. And at first, when I used to look at this parable, I always thought, sand? I'm thinking the beach. So as he's throwing, sun's falling on the sand. And duh, it's not doing anything. That's not the idea at all. The idea is more like a bedrock or limestone rock foundation, just a little bit under the surface, that the farmer has no idea is there. So when he plows and he digs up and goes through all the process of tilling this ground and getting it ready, right? The preparation that he thinks is so good, and he's done everything that he could, and so boom, this thing's going to flourish. What he doesn't know is just under that layer of where his plow is hitting, there's a solid limestone or rock that's going to do what? That's going to keep those roots from going down deep. So if they can't go down deep, you know what happens? The plant pops up really quick. And so you have this quick growth. And if you look at it from the first perspective, you might be thinking, great, that's awesome. Look at, man, those plants are much better than this field over here. Look at how fast it's growing up. But any farmer that knows anything knows quick growth is bad growth. Why? Because it reveals to you that there are no roots. It doesn't go down deep. And as soon as the sun comes up, it's going to wither. So soil number two, again, is worthless. Wasted effort. So let's go on to the next soil. The thorny soil, verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Okay, maybe laughing, but I honestly thought this was more like you got a rose bed, and for some reason the farmer's throwing in the rose bed. No. Again, this isn't something that you naturally see as he's throwing his seed. The farmer's assuming that when he went through all the work of preparing this soil, that under the ground he was able to get the roots of the thistles and the thorns and completely got them removed. But he did not remove them completely. And in fact, they're under the surface, kind of lying and hide, waiting until this other seed comes. And they start to go down. And then what? Then they fight each other. For what? For the nutrients, for the water. And so what happens when this grows up? Does it grow up nice? No. It grows up tangled with these thorns, with these thistles. And it doesn't grow up strong and solid because it's had to share all these nutrients with this and that. Okay, this is all preliminary for what we're going to get to next week. And when we see it together, man, it adds so much strength to what Jesus is trying to share here. So neat to see how our Lord communicates truth. So what happens with these thorns as it grows up and they're choked out? Then that seed was kind of like a wasted effort as well, because that soil didn't bear anything. Finally, we get to verse 8. Other seed fell into the good soil and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. The final soil would be a picture of a prepared heart, right? Unlike all the other soils, the first soil along the road, what was wrong with that? It was shallow. It was too hard. The thorny soil was mixed with other stuff, so it couldn't grow well. The rocky soil, that wasn't sufficient either, right? It came up fast, but it lacked foundation, roots that would grow deep. This good soil was completely different. In fact, as you study this out, you find that for a crop to yield four times its normal was great. What Jesus states here is total overkill. 100 times? That's unthinkable. That's his point. The fact that somebody would be saved. The fact that someone would trust in what Jesus was saying. To hear him and have the ears to hear is God's wonderful grace. Right? And we're going to see that as he goes on in the rest of verse 8 to 9 too. As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Almost as if telling her, "Are you guys following me? Do you understand this?" And it's interesting to see only one group responds. His disciples began questioning him. Why is that? Because the disciples got it. The disciples understood. The disciples believed. The disciples were good pictures of this good soil, right? That the Lord had prepared. And so what does he say? And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." That is a quote from the book of Isaiah. If anybody understood what Jesus is meaning here, it was Isaiah. Here is a man who is given a rather hard task. He was told by our God in the Old Testament to take God's truth, God's word, a coming judgment, and proclaim that to the nation of Israel. To let them know, hey, judgment is coming upon you guys. Repent, turn from where you are right now, or else judgment is coming. Please repent. And yet, Isaiah would say, how long am I going to do this? And basically, God responded, you're going to do this forever. They're never going to repent. Not in this lifetime, buddy. How would you like to hear that? You know, just over the mountain from us in Siawi, there's another village. Guys moved in there about 6-7 years before we moved into our village. They learned the language just like we learned the language in Siawi. They worked on translation just like we worked on translation. They shared the truth just the same way we shared the truth, starting with Genesis, going through this long evangelistic Bible teaching, months and months of teaching God's word to this particular people group. And when they got finished, only a handful of this tribe believed, unlike our Siawis, where almost the whole village did. And yet they kept teaching. They kept discipling. They kept teaching, they kept discipling, they kept translating, finishing almost 50% of the New Testament until the people just, they wouldn't even come to the teaching anymore. They didn't care. They had no spiritual depth in their bones. Again, a picture of two different kinds of soil, right? Can I take credit for what happened in Siawi, please? My language ability, my understanding of culture, my understanding of God's word, those weren't things that even came into play. This is the Lord. The Lord calls to himself who he is going to call to himself. And he does that through the means of this wonderful gospel that he has given to us. So let's not forget how beautiful this gospel is and what Jesus said to his disciples. In closing, if there are any implications that we can grab before we get to the interpretation of this parable, I think that it would be this, that we are to rejoice in the wonderful grace that God has given us. To know, as he told his disciples here, that to you it has been granted to know the mysteries. The mysteries here, when we look at the biblical understanding for the word mysteries, it's something in the Old Testament that was hidden, that has now become clear in the New Testament. Namely, Jesus Christ. The fact that he would become incarnate, that God would become man, that he would die for our sins, that he would be raised, so the resurrection, the church as well, that Gentiles, nations outside of Israel, would be grafted in as God's children. That's the mystery. The mystery is it's the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in him. And it has been granted for the disciples to know those and any of us today that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It has been granted, not something that we earned, not something that it was because of our great intellect, but because of God's wonderful grace. And the other thing that I would say is an implication is that it's understood that we're supposed to be involved in the sowing of the seed. There's no fanfare talking about who the sower is, right? The sower. This whole parable doesn't emphasize the sower hardly at all. And actually, when we get into the next phase, we're going to see that the seed is the Word of God, but it doesn't emphasize the Word of God either. That's because the Word of God doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. It's not like over in Siawi, the Word of God was powerful, and then over the mountain from us, where the Word of God didn't have the same effect, it was because the Word of God was rendered inoperative over there. Oh, it's powerful in Siawi, but it's powerless over here. Oh, and over here in Iraq, no, it can't work. Oh, and over here in Redondo Beach, no, sorry. Man, that was great that it worked in Papua New Guinea, Jason. But here in Redondo, man, people are just too hardened. No. It's why? It's God's word. It's the gospel. As Pastor Rob shared, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is the thing that changes people. So we don't have to worry about that. We just give them the gospel. We sow the seed, and then we trust the Lord for what kind of soil it's going to fall onto, what kind of heart that he has prepared. Is the heart that he has prepared, is this the day? That too. Do we know that the first time you share the gospel with your aunt, that that's the day she's going to? No. So do we stop? No. We continue.